All right, so we are picking up in our study on soteriology, and tonight we're going to cover a passage in James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is taken from an article that I published recently on my blog called Faith Without Works is Dead. Difficult passage to get through in some ways, but I believe it is very understandable, and we'll see if we can make sense of it. In fact, I'm sure we'll make sense of it, and this will most likely not be a one-lesson work through. This will probably be covered in at least two lessons, I suspect. So let me go ahead and jump into the notes here, and then we'll be chasing down a lot of scripture references as common. Now, the debate over James 2:14 through 26 revolves around how to reconcile faith and works in the context of salvation. Catholics and Arminians traditionally see faith and works as both essential for salvation. So they generally see it up front that you have to either bring something to faith in Christ, or once you have faith in Christ, then you must maintain good works to keep yourself saved. That would be largely the Arminian view. Now, Reformed theologians see James as setting forth really a litmus test for authentic faith, and they contend that true saving faith is evidenced by a life of obedience and good works. In other words, while salvation is by grace through faith, they would argue that genuine faith results in a transformed life that is marked by obedience to Christ as Lord. In fact, I have a few quotes here from some leading Reformed theologians. John Frame, a leading Reformed theologian, he says, quote, James 2:24, which speaks of justification by works, tells us that faith without works is not saving faith, not true faith. So, he says, works are evidence of a true saving faith, end quote. And that was taken from his book, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, An Introduction to Systematic Theology, page 205. And I have a quote here by John MacArthur from a journal article he wrote on the from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. He says, quote, good works are inevitable in the life of one who truly believes. These works, he says, have no part in bringing about salvation, he says, but they show that salvation is indeed present, end quote. And R.C. Sproul, another leading Reformed theologian, and this is taken from a book he wrote called Can I Be Sure That I'm Saved, Volume 7, page 15, he says, quote, every true believer bears some fruit. If he does not, he's not a believer, end quote. Now, these are from among the Reformed theologians. Now, even among some of my favorite Bible teachers, people that you will find me quoting from very, very frequently, even some of them hold this view. For example, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a man that I greatly love and appreciate and probably agree with 97-98% of the time, very high. He says, quote, is faith, is a faith that produces no work whatsoever really a saving faith? He says the obvious answer is no. He says the issue here is saving faith, end quote. And that was taken from his commentary on the Messianic Jewish epistles on Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, page 253. I have a quote here by Charles Ryrie, and this is from his Ryrie Study Bible, page 1970, the footnote that he has on James. And I, you know, had the privilege of taking, you know, some sitting in on some classes with Dr. Ryrie, a man that has really helped me theologically. And I, again, agree with him. I think he's a wonderful theologian. But he takes this view. He says, can a non-working, dead, spurious faith save a person? He says, James is not saying that we are saved by works, but that a faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. He says, genuine faith cannot be dead to morality or barren to works, end quote. Warren Wiersbe, again, another man that I have tremendously high regard for, a man that I love and appreciate tremendously and read from often and cite from often. And this quote is taken from his Bible Exposition Commentary, Volume 2, page 354. He says, quote, "Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration." He says, "That kind of faith is dead faith." He says, "Dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is counterfeit faith and lulls the person into a false confidence of eternal life," end quote. And William MacDonald, again, another teacher that I quote often, and this is from his Believer's Bible Commentary, page 2229. He says, quote, "Works are not the root of salvation, but the fruit. They are not the cause, but the effect." And then he cites Calvin with a paraphrase. He says, Calvin put it tersely, "We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone," end quote. Now, what I have learned over the years when I'm reading commentaries, and I read a lot of commentaries. In fact, I have a lot of commentaries. I have a lot of theological journals, too, in digital format. And so I read a lot. And when you're studying, when you're doing research, naturally you're covering a large volume of material. And there are some teachers that I gravitate more towards than others because I think that their exegesis is solid. I think their theology is very solid. But there's really nobody that I agree with 100%. And I joke that I don't even agree with myself 100%. I just don't know it yet. Because theology is always in a state of refinement. And in fact, if you had gone back and caught me 20 years ago, this is how I would have understood James, exactly the way it's being presented by Wiersbe, Ryrie, and Fruchtenbaum. I would have been in that position. But over the years, I've been challenged with regard to my understanding of this passage, and so I've I think after studying it a little more carefully, I have taken a different view than what is presented by these men that I appreciate. I will say this as well, and I think that this is always something to keep in mind. Two things. One, we should always read other people's work graciously. And by that, I mean that if we agree with them on the essentials, and we agree with them on, you know, say 90%. I kind of go on the 90-10 rule. If I agree with you on 90% of the doctrine, you know, I can disagree with you on secondary or tertiary matters, and that's fine. And I don't know who coined the phrase, but I think there's merit to it, and that is in essentials, unity; in less essentials, liberty; and in all things, love. And I think that that's a good rule to live by. And with regard to the essentials, I agree with these men. I think that they're very solid. But I've also learned another thing. Excuse me. Proverbs 10:19 is a passage that has come to my mind over the years. And Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable." When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. In other words, error will creep in. And preachers and Bible teachers love to multiply words. It's what we do. And so naturally, when I find, you know, when I pick up somebody's works and I see a 20-volume set, you know, on the New Testament that somebody's written, I just think, well, there's many words there. And inevitably, I'm going to find a place where I think that they miss it on a biblical passage. Now, clearly, if it's on an essential doctrine, then we can, you know, we can remove that from our library, or at least hold it at a distance. But if it's a secondary or tertiary doctrine, I think we should extend grace on those matters. And so, you know, even though I disagree with these men on this particular issue, as you're about to see, I still love and appreciate them, and I will still reference them. And by the way, I'll say this as well, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Just because I quote somebody, just because I reference somebody like Lewis Berry Chafer or Charles Ryrie or Dwight Pentecost or John Wolvert or whoever it happens to be, just because I quote them, That is not to be taken in any way as a blanket endorsement of everything that they teach. And I've heard people, you know, unfortunately, you know, do that, where they'll say, oh, he quoted so-and-so, therefore he supports X doctrine. And, you know, that's a false conclusion. And anyway, so just to kind of throw that out there. Now, having said that, their basic view is, again, that though we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is not alone, is the argument, that it is accompanied with good works. Now, many proponents of this view assert that merely professing faith without a corresponding life of obedience can lead to self-deception and a false sense of security regarding one's salvation. One of the flaws of this view is that Christians spend much of their time looking at themselves and wondering if their works are genuine. Because as soon as you go with this view, you'll find that the end result is that you wind up looking at yourself. Because if you say that, fruit is guaranteed, that fruit will, as a guarantee, manifest itself in the life of one who is saved, as soon as you say that, the Christian will then look to themselves and really spend much of their time wondering if their works are in fact genuine. And you get into the issue of quantity, quality, and duration. You know, you get into the issue of quantity, how many do I need to produce, quality, what kind of works, duration, how long do I need to produce them. And the other issue is that because sin continues in the lives of all Christians, and this to varying degrees, it leaves the believer in a state of uncertainty about their eternal destiny because they never know if their works represent a genuine saving faith. Let me say that again. Because sin continues in the lives of all Christians, and this to varying degrees, it leaves the believer in a state of uncertainty about their eternal destiny because they never know if their works represent a genuine saving faith. Now, I'm going to switch over here to an article that I wrote and actually a video I made a few months ago, which I titled, When a Christian Turns to a Sinful Lifestyle. And I want to point this out just simply to get up front in our thinking, the fact that Christians do sin and sometimes commit even serious sin, even egregious sin. And I bring this up because we have to, I think, address this issue as part of this discussion. Now, biblically speaking, it is possible for believers to commit any sin an unbeliever can commit. For example, we see in Exodus 32 where Aaron led the Israelites to worship an idol, a golden calf. And you really scratch your head at that because Aaron was going to be and was ultimately selected to be the high priest for the nation of Israel, and his descendants were the ones who had to be in his lineage to serve as high priest. And yet early on, after the Exodus event, after Moses was up on the mountain, we have this event where Aaron led the Israelites to worship a golden calf. Well, leading somebody into idolatry is, well, that's a very serious sin. And yet this is something that Aaron did as a believer. When we look at Gideon, Gideon was one of the judges that was used by the Lord, and yet we're told that by the end of his ministry, at least in Judges 8:27, that he had made an ephod, which became an object of worship in Israel. And so it became an object of idolatry, and you scratch your head and you think, Gideon, what are you doing, buddy? You just led the Israelites into victory, and now you're going to take this ephod, and you're going to put it in your house. And it says in Judges 8:27 that all Israel played the harlot with it there. And you get the idea that this was an ongoing activity and therefore an ongoing sin. And of course, we know that Samson slept with prostitutes. We know that David had an affair with Bathsheba and had her husband, Uriah, murdered. We know that Peter tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, and this was as a believer, as one who was saved. He was an apostle, and yet he opposed the Lord and tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. We also know from passages in Matthew that Peter, as a believer, denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. When one reads through the letter to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, by the way, are believers. They are, in fact, believer. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is writing to the church of God. He's writing to Christians, not unbelievers. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice saints by calling. And saints, by the way, is just a synonym for a Christian. That's what it is. It's a synonym for a Christian. But what we have here is when you read through the letter to the Corinthians, you realize that these Christians were very immature. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:11, we know that there were quarrels among them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul calls them infants in Christ. He calls them fleshly. And there he uses the Greek adjective sarkikos, which means carnal, to be governed by the sin nature. And so they engaged in jealousy and strife. There was also fornication going on in the church, and the church was tolerating this believer who was openly having sexual relations with his father's wife, his father's new wife. We know that they were behaving selfishly. We know that they were even getting drunk in the church. And again, this is very, very interesting to look at. We know that they also misused their spiritual gifts. We know that the church at Ephesus, if you read the letter to Revelation, if you read the book of Revelation, you read about the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And you learn that the church at Ephesus is said to have left its first love, that is Christ. And the church at Pergamum tolerated false teaching and engaged in immorality. The church at Thyatira was led by a wicked woman named Jezebel, who enticed them into sexual immorality. The church at Sardis was actually rebuked for lacking good works. Think of that. They were rebuked for lacking good works. Now, good works should follow in the life of a Christian, but they are never a condition of it. Never a condition of it. And so here you have the church at Sardis was rebuked for lacking good works. The church at Laodicea was rebuked for being lukewarm and spiritually impoverished. And of course, we know the Apostle John twice bowed down and worshiped an angel. And these are just a few examples of believers. I could have picked out more. I could have gone back and looked at Abraham or Jacob. I could have looked at Lot. Could have, you know, spent more time in the Judges, could have selected more believers there. But you get the point. And that is that you have believers that represent a state of carnality, an ongoing carnality in their lives. And so believers can commit really any sin that an unbeliever can commit. And beyond these particular instances of sin, you have Christians who are instructed throughout the Bible. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Well, let's pause for a moment. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, that means that that is a real possibility. Otherwise, the directive would be absolutely meaningless. And he says, do not go on. Which speaks of an activity. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who steals must steal no longer. Well, by implication, he is stealing. Well, this is written again to Christians, not non-Christians, not unbelievers. He tells them, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not quench the Spirit. In Colossians 3:8, he tells them to lay aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. 1 Peter tells them to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And 1 Peter 4:15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Well, is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a murderer? The answer to that is yes, it is possible. Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a thief? Yes, it is possible. I've run into Christians when I was in jail ministry for 12 and a half years and in federal prison ministry for 5 years. I ran into such Christians. Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as an evildoer? Yes. Or a troublesome meddler? Yes. Again, all these commands would be meaningless if it were not, in fact, possible. And 1 John 5:21, he tells them, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Again, this is a very real possibility. Now, as I've said a million times, and I'll say it a million more, it is never the will of God that we sin. The scripture's absolutely clear on this. John 2:1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, and that's always the case. But he goes on and he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, the anyone there is talking about Christians. He's talking about believers. So it is never the will of God that we sin, but if we sin, and of course we know that 1 Kings 8:41 says there is no man who does not sin, it is God's will that we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, that we accept responsibility for our actions and get back to learning God's word, living by faith and pursuing holiness and righteousness. So that's what he wants from us, okay, is he wants the righteous lifestyle. But that requires us to have positive volition after we are saved. And it requires us to commit ourselves to the Lord, to the study of His Word, and to living out His Word on a daily basis. So again, when we get back to this issue and we talk about this view that that one who is saved is never saved by faith alone, that works are guaranteed to follow. Again, one of the flaws of this view is that Christians will spend much of their time looking at themselves and wondering if their works are genuine. It's inevitable. Once you buy into that way of thinking, you can't help but go down that road. And they're always looking if they've done enough to prove their eternal salvation. And again, because sin continues in the lives of all Christians, and that is a fact, because sin continues in the lives of all Christians, and this to varying degrees, it leaves the believer in a state of uncertainty about their eternal destiny because they never know if their works represent a genuine saving faith. Now, in James 2:14-26, let me be up front here with my position. James is not distinguishing between genuine from false faith, okay? But rather a useful faith that works to bless others versus a useless faith that cannot save the Christian from divine discipline and loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ. For James, a dead faith is a useless faith that benefits no one. In fact, that's where he goes into. He starts off in James 2:14. He says, what use is it, my brethren? Now, he clearly is talking to believers. To call them brethren means that they are believers, they're fellow Christians. He says, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And of course, people hear the word save and they automatically think in terms of eternal salvation. And really, it's only a small percentage of passages in the Bible that really talk about eternal salvation. The vast majority of passages in the Old and New Testament, especially Old Testament, but New Testament as well, the salvation is not spiritual, but physical. It is a physical deliverance. And I think that what James is talking about here is ultimately saved from divine discipline and also from loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ. And you think of passages like even in the Gospels, when Peter was walking on the water, and he began to sink. Remember, he looked at the waves about him and he began to sink. And he cried out to the Lord and he said, save me, Lord, save me. Well, in that moment, and he uses the Greek verb sozo there, Peter is not asking for eternal life. Peter's asking for physical deliverance is what he's asking for. And so when James is talking, and you'll see as we work through this context here, that this is what James is talking about. Now, James is again talking about a faith that is useful to others. Notice the next verse. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So here you have a brother or sister. Again, he's talking to Christians. And this brother or sister language only makes sense if you're talking to fellow Christians. We have to keep this in mind. James is not talking to unbelievers, and he's not trying to get them to doubt their eternal salvation. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, So if they need clothing and they need something to eat, if they're destitute, if they're among the extreme poor, he says, if one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed, in other words, if you just give them a warm greeting and send them on their way and tell them to be warm and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. You see, if you give them a kind word, which in itself is fine, there's nothing wrong with that, but if you see that they have a physical need and you have the means to help them and you don't, notice what he says. He says, what use is that? So he's talking about a faith that is useful to who? To other Christians, to other believers. And he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being dead by itself, being by itself. And the word dead here is used the way we use it today. When we talk about a dead battery in a car, we're talking about a battery that is useless. It is inoperable. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. It needs a charge, is what it needs. But we use the language very much in our own vocabulary today. So for James, faith is a dead faith, is a useless faith that benefits no one. And his reference to salvation from divine discipline is from divine discipline, not the lake of fire. Now, it's noteworthy that James 2:14 through 26 is actually sandwiched in between two sections concerning divine judgment. And again, this is where context matters. Context matters. If you look at the preceding verses to James 2:14 through 26, he's talking about judgment before the Lord. He says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then in James 3:1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Judgment where? Judgment before the bema seat of Christ. That's the judgment. And that judgment has to do with eternal rewards, not salvation. We're not talking about salvation here. Now, biblically, disobedient Christians face God's judgment in this life as they are subject to divine discipline. Remember Hebrews 12:6, a passage that I've referenced many times, which says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Notice, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Okay? Now, God loves us, and he wants us to grow up, and he wants us to reach maturity. And we often want an easy life. And God is a God of blessing. He does bless us. That is a fact. But God is more concerned with our Christian character than he is with our creaturely comforts. And so God will send us through adversity to help us advance to maturity, to burn away the dross of weak character, and to refine the golden qualities that he wants to see in us. And so the writer to the Hebrews says very clearly that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges, notice, every son, pasawios, every child that he receives. So we're talking about believers, not unbelievers. And why does God discipline us except that we need to be disciplined, that we step out of line? And as believers, we can and do sin. And if we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit and we don't confess that sin and own that sin, then given enough time, God will lower the boom on us. He will administer divine discipline. And that divine discipline can even be to the point of physical death, of physical death. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we have here a reference to believers who are under divine discipline. And 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many among you, that is you Christians at Corinth, who were behaving in a very, very carnal way. He says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, I think that these are stages of divine discipline, that you have weakness, and then you have sickness, and then you have a number who are asleep. That is a euphemism for death. And these are believers that the Lord has brought to death. to physical death. And we have examples of the Lord doing this throughout the Bible. You can think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, who brought strange or unauthorized fire into the tabernacle, and the Lord struck them dead. You can think of Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark as it was being brought back into Jerusalem by David. And it was placed on a cart, and it should have been carried by the priest, but David put it on a new cart. And as it began to topple over, Uzzah reached out and touched it, and God struck him dead, because you're not supposed to touch the ark. You can think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who had lied to the Holy Spirit, and God had struck them dead. You think of 1 John 5:16, which says, if anyone sees his brother, this is a brother in Christ, this is a Christian, this is a fellow believer, this is a saved person, this is somebody who has eternal life. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, do you ever see Christians commit sin? I do. Sometimes we just have to look in the mirror to see that going on. But if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and notice he says there is a sin not leading to death. And here he's talking about a sin that does not lead to physical death. Physical death. It says, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now he says there is a sin leading to death. And John says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now there are some believers that I must confess, I sometimes have been tempted to pray that God would just take them out. But I'm told not to ask those sorts of things. But there is a sin that does lead to physical death. That is where God will put that person to death. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, my brethren, again, talking to who? Talking to believers. If any among you strays from the truth, is it possible for a Christian to stray from the truth? The answer to that is yes. That's what James is talking about. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, that is, turns him back to the Lord. It says, let him know that he who turns a sinner, and this would be a Christian who is sinning, who has pursued sin, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death, that is, from the sin unto death. So there's divine discipline that God will bring upon a believer that can eventuate in physical death and can also result in future judgment before the bema seat of Christ. You see, as Christians, we are guaranteed heaven. We have eternal life. And John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never perish. Okay. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the lake of fire is off the table. Well, what are we subject to then? Well, when we die and we leave this world, at some point in the future, after the rapture of the church, all believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat is the seat of judgment to determine our eternal rewards for heaven. And some believers will have greater rewards than others. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14:10-12. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers only. And this will take place in heaven. You will already be in heaven when this judgment takes place. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not you will get into heaven. You will already be in heaven. And you will be in heaven, and you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Notice, according to what he has done, and who are we talking about? We're talking about believers. According to what he has done, notice, whether good or bad, whether good or bad, because believers, listen, if I were around you long enough, and let's be honest, if I were around you long enough and I were to hear your words and see your behavior, I would see something bad. I would see some bad behavior. It's just inevitable, okay? Because you have a sin nature, you live in a fallen world, and you're not a perfect person, okay? And so it would just be a matter of time. And if I could read your mind, I'm sure I would see and learn all sorts of things about you that go on in the privacy of your mind. But thank God I don't, and I don't want to know your thoughts. God knows the thoughts of everyone, but we will be judged at this judgment seat concerning what we do in this life, whether good or bad. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, all Christians will stand before the Lord not to determine if they have eternal life, for that is already secure for them. Notice John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me, notice, has eternal life. And what? And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So that person has eternal life. The word has translates the Greek verb echo, which is a present active indicative, present tense, right now truth. Right now truth. Eternal life is not what you can have. It's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. You have eternal life. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So I give, the Greek verb didomi there, present tense, active voice, indicative mood. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life, and it is a right now truth. It is something that we possess. Now, again, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world, when we enter into the eternal state, but eternal life is a right now truth. And as a result of having eternal life, they will never perish, never perish. Now, as a Christian, I know that when I sin, I know that it is always best for me to confess that sin and own that sin immediately. But if I leave that sin unaddressed, I know that given enough time, I will come under divine discipline, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and could even experience the sin unto death. But the lake of fire, I am not afraid of. I am not concerned about that, because I know the one in whom I have believed. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who believe in the name of the Son of God. To what end? So that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know. And how do you know that you have eternal life? Because of the things that are written. Listen, we are told to live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We take in the word of God. We understand John 5:24. We understand John 10:28. We understand John 3:16. We know what the word of God says. We know the one in whom we have believed. We know that we have believed in Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that he came into this world by means of virgin conception and virgin birth, that he lived an absolutely sinless life, that he willingly went to a cross and laid down his life, and that he died in our place, the just for the unjust, that all of our sins were taken upon him, that he was judged as he hung between heaven and earth, and he bore all of our sins, not some of them, all of our sins. And after he bore all of our sins and was judged in our place, he then died, and he was placed in a grave, and he was resurrected to life on the third day. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, this is because of the word, what the word of God reveals, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, as the scripture reveals. And so we know who he is, we know what he's done for us, and we have placed our faith in him. We have trusted in Christ and Christ alone. We do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in any system of works. We do not trust in any organization. We trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else, nothing more. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive, Acts 10:43, we receive at that moment the benefits of the cross. We receive forgiveness of sins, and we receive the gift of righteousness, and we receive eternal life, and we receive a spiritual gift, and we receive a portfolio of spiritual assets that are absolutely amazing. And we are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We go from being children of Satan to being children of God. We are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. And the many blessings that we have that occur at the moment of faith in Christ, and I know the one in whom I have believed, and I am confident that he is able to secure and to keep what I have trusted to him unto the day of salvation, when I leave this world and enter into heaven. I do not doubt that at all. And when I sin, I know that I'm sinning as a Christian, not as an unbeliever. It's true. Look, it's a similar analogy if I were to say that as an American, and I am an American, I was born an American citizen. I know some people have been naturalized, but I was born in Southern California, in Lancaster, in the Los Angeles Hospital. Thank God I got out after the 70s because everything fell apart after that. But I was born an American citizen. Now, I am an American. Now, do I ever break the law? Well, I do go over the speed limit occasionally. I'll go, 5, 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. Sometimes I do it accidentally. Sometimes I do it intentionally. But do I break the law? On occasion, yeah, it's a minor infraction. If I get pulled over, I'll own it. I'll say, yes, sir, officer, I was wrong and I deserve a ticket. I hope you don't give me one. But if you do, I'll own it. I'll pay it. That's fine. But you know what I never question? I never question my U.S. citizenship. Never. Never, never, never. And if I were to break all the laws of the land and go to prison and die on death row, I would still be a U.S. citizen. That never changes. My identity in Christ never, never, never changes. And that's part of what I'm driving at here, that as Christians, we do sin. But this should never be a question about our eternal salvation. And to put a question mark over one's salvation, I think puts believers in a really dangerous spot. In fact, I would argue that if one is constantly looking to themselves and afraid as to whether or not they're doing enough works, that actually becomes an impediment to spiritual growth. But again, John writes these things. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not a guessing game. It's not a guessing game. I know what the Word of God says. And so I know the one in whom I believed. I know what the Scripture says. And the matter settled in my mind. And it should be in every believer's mind. We should not be guessing on these things. Okay? So, again, at the judgment seat of Christ, all Christians will stand before the Lord Jesus, not to determine if they have eternal life, for that is already secure for them, but to be evaluated on how they lived and what rewards will be given to them for obedience to Him. So when we're talking about this judgment, this future judgment, it is a place where some believers will receive no rewards, and some believers will receive some and some a lot. It just depends on how you live in this life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it." But notice, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Now, Paul says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? So he says, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Now, let me pause for a moment. You'll notice that there's a difference in the composition of the material here. You have valuable material, gold, silver, precious stones, and you have wood, hay, and straw, invaluable. Material. Now, if you think about this material as well, that if it's subject to fire, the first three will not be burned up, whereas the latter three will. But Paul goes on, he says, "Each man's work will become evident." Now, each man here, he's talking about Christians. "Each man's work will become evident for the day." This is the day of judgment when we stand before the bema seat of Christ to determine our eternal rewards. "For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself, notice, will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built on it remains," in other words, if the quality of his life is gold, silver, precious stones, which means if he devoted himself to God, to learning his word, to living His Word, to walking by faith, to advancing to spiritual maturity, to living selflessly and sacrificially, for living a life that honors God and edifies others. If this believer advances, okay, then this person will receive a reward. But he says, if any man's work is burned up. Now, this is the believer whose life production consisted of wood, hay, and straw. This is a believer who trusted in Christ for salvation, but did not build on the foundation, did not study the Word of God, did not live out the Word of God, did not advance to maturity. It says, if any man's work is burned up, notice he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward, because that's what Paul's talking about. He just said so in the previous verse. He's talking about receiving a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But do not miss the last clause. But he himself will be what? Saved. Now, this is eternal salvation here. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is the believer who trusts in Christ as Savior, but lives his life or her life in such a way that they do not advance to spiritual maturity. They do not learn the Word of God. They do not live the Word of God. They do not seek to apply it to their life at all. And this is the believer who will get to heaven, will get to heaven. But this believer, once his or her works are exposed to the judgment seat of Christ, they will be burned up and he will suffer loss of reward in eternity. But this believer will be saved again, yet so as through fire. Now, this is important to understand, for when James poses the question, when he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Notice he's talking about works. He's talking about production in the Christian life. He says, can that faith save him? Here he's talking about a useful faith that benefits others and saves the Christian from divine discipline in this life, which can eventuate in physical death and loss of reward at the bema seat of Christ. Now, let me move on here. Let's talk about the usefulness of faith. For James, faith must be put into use to be beneficial to others. In one sentence, James said, in James 2:17, he said, faith, if it has no works, is dead. But in James 2:20, he says the very same thing. He says in another sentence, he says, faith without works is what? Useless. Useless, because that's what James is talking about. So a dead faith for James is a useless faith. It is a useless faith. In other words, it is a faith that does not have a charge. It is a faith that is not put into practice. It is useless to God and others, being of no benefit to the needy. And again, we use similar language when we talk about a dead battery. We're talking about a battery that is useless. And when we talk about Latin being a dead language, we mean that it is no longer in use. Likewise, a dead faith is a useless faith. However, unlike a dead battery or dead language, we have volition. And that means that we have the ability to put our faith into practice, making it useful to others, which is why James previously wrote in James 1:22, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because it is possible to just be a hearer. Now listen, you can't live what you don't know, and you got to start with hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 makes that very clear. But learning the Word of God is no guarantee that you'll live the Word of God. I know believers who take it in, but it never goes into phase two. It never hits application point. It's never launched. And so James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word. That's what James is talking about. That's what he's expanding on in James 2:14 through 26. He's talking about being a doer of the word. He's talking about putting the faith into practice. He's talking about taking their faith that is inactive or dead and making it active or useful. That's what he's talking about. Now, the teaching of Scripture, let's be very clear, is that sinners are saved totally apart from works. This is another point I'm trying to emphasize, that works do not save as a prerequisite, co-requisite, or post-requisite to faith in Christ. That is, works are not required before faith in Christ, at the moment of faith in Christ, or after faith in Christ. Works are not a condition of salvation. The scripture is very clear. Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified," and this is justified before God, "by faith," notice, "apart from the works of the law." Apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:5 says that salvation comes to the one who does not work. Does not work. But what? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Galatians 2:16 says, "We are not justified by the works of the law." How are we justified? He says, "We are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." So good works do not save us eternally. They never have, and they never will. So James is not contradicting Paul. They are addressing two different matters. Paul addresses justification before God, which is based entirely on the work of Christ at the cross and the imputed righteousness that comes to the one who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. James, on the other hand, is addressing justification in the sight of others, what we might call vindication, because James says, if someone says, "You have faith and I have works." But who's the someone? The someone is another person, not God. So he's talking about being justified in the sight of other people, which we might better call vindication. God does not need to see our faith. He knows it's there. But others cannot see our faith, so good works help them to see what we claim to be true. And once saved, as Christians, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are told to walk by faith and not by sight. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, "My righteous one shall live by faith," And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." And Romans 14:23 tells us, "And whatever is not from faith is sin." Furthermore, Christians are commanded to love others. We are told to love one another. We are told to, through love, serve one another. We are told this over and over again, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And this love is to be actionable and tangible. This is what James is getting at again. He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" Well, that means that your faith is inactive. It's of no use to the other person. It's a dead faith. It's like a dead battery. It's useless. So we are told to have this love for other people. And this love is to be actionable. It is to be actionable. Notice 1 John 3:17 and 18. Here's a parallel passage. John says, "But whoever has the world's goods," this is a believer who has resources, "and sees his brother," talking about a brother in Christ, "and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Notice what John says. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, that's very parallel to what James wrote, isn't it? Because James says, look, if you see a brother or sister who's in need of clothing and food, and you say to them, "Be warm and be filled," that's just talking to them. Now, again, I'm not opposed to kind speech. I'm all for good speech. But if the need is tangible and we have the resources, If we are somebody who has the world's goods and we see our brother in need and we close our heart to him, the question is, how does the love of God abide in him? And so he says, little children, again, talking to believers, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Also, we are directed to do good works. We're told this. As Christians, we are told time and time again to do good works. I am for good works. I'm not against good works. I am for good works. The Word of God tells us over and over and over again to do good works. And these glorify God and edify others. Notice Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may what? See your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. So good works should glorify God and they should edify others. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul here, he's talking to wealthy believers. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Titus 2:14 tells us to be zealous for good deeds. Titus 3:14 tells us to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs. Notice, to meet pressing needs. Did you catch that? So that they will not be what? Unfruitful or useless or dead or inactive. But they should be meeting pressing needs. And then Hebrews 10:24 says that we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Failure of Christians to put their faith into actions means they are disobedient to the Lord and subject to divine discipline. Scripture reveals, again, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastises every son whom he receives. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, get back into a proper walk with the Lord and live by faith as you should. But again, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:22, he says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Why? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. So with these doctrines in mind, we will next time around get into the exposition, the verse-by-verse analysis of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So I have spent this hour covering introductory material and letting you know where I'm coming from. And having done the research, having looked at what the other Bible teachers have to say, the other scholars, whom I love and appreciate tremendously, by the way, in many, many ways, but I'm going to depart from them. Now, I will cite other Bible scholars who I think understand this passage properly, and I will cite them as I work throughout this section next time around. Of course, you've already read through my notes, so you know where I'm going. So, all right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship together, for a time of studying your word. We thank you for the technology and this platform whereby we can gather together to study your word and to have these discussions, even passages as difficult as James. But Father, we just pray that as we continue to work through this passage, that it will be studied in a way that is honoring to you, with understanding to us, and also edifying to others. Father, we just pray that we will be challenged by these things and always to be sure to conduct ourselves in grace and love with whomever we are interacting. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.